We turn this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we read from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Note the comprehensive, all-embracing phraseology there, beloved. We are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men already made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. May God bless to us that reading. Now, the past two sermons have been introductory. The past two sermons on the church have been introductory. We have sought to establish who and what the church really is. We have looked at the dispensational theory. Then to those who would claim that the church commenced with the call of Abraham. And finally, to that of the church being all the elect of all time. One said at the close last time that the basic underlying theme of the whole of Scripture is the kingdom. Indeed, there are two kingdoms revealed in Scripture. They run right through from the beginning to the end. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. In other words, God and Satan. And this state will continue until the final judgment of the last great day. Then and then alone will all sin be forever obliterated. For it is then that the kingdom of darkness will be annihilated, but not before. And not until that day will all the elect be gathered in. And the same basic principles of salvation operate in all ages, from the beginning right through to the end of human history. The same basic principles of salvation operate. It is by grace that men are saved, through faith, by virtue of the blood of Christ. For the Old Testament, it was the Christ of prophecy. For the New Testament, church or saints, it is the Christ of history. The Old Testament saints look forward. The New Testament saints look back. But they all meet at the cross. That we must make certain distinctions in the Word of God one has sought to establish. For God had varying administrative systems as he unfolded his covenants down through time. But that was a progressive unfolding of truth and of his eternal purposes. It was not watertight compartments. And regardless of the divine administration at any period in human history, all his elect have been gathered in every age, regardless under which covenant or which period in human history. And in this unfolding of truth, which has been a gradual process through the Old Testament, it was mainly individuals who were involved in the very early days. Abel, Enoch, Noah. So we could go on. And then came the patriarchal age. Families were involved. And then more corporate, as God commenced to deal with a people, Israel. And they were called. Now that was mainly Jewish. There were the rare exceptions. Ruth the Moabitess was one. There were others. But in the main, God was dealing corporately with the people. And all this was a gradual unfolding, pointing on to the new covenant. Then in the fullness of time, our blessed Lord and Savior came. He was the mediator of the new covenant. He was the eternal Word himself. And as such, he brought full and final revelation. You remember that word, inspired of the Spirit of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And when he had accomplished his work, the great work of redemption, he returned to heaven. Then came Pentecost, the advent of the Holy Spirit. And from then on, the call was to both Jew and Gentile. The gospel going forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here is the church in its full and in its New Testament sense. And the Holy Spirit now effectually calls all Christ's sheep, but they are now a remnant out of every nation. And right up until the end of time, the elect will go on being gathered. And everyone who is gathered is a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is all important. They are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, just to be hypothetical, maybe, but if in the providence of God it was so ordered that we were born in the year BC 4000, and our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, therefore we were an elect soul, then we should have been in the kingdom. We should have been in the kingdom, all right. But we should not have been in the church as we know it today. I say in the church as we know it today. But we should have been in the kingdom. And we should have been one of God's elect, who would have accompanied with Enoch and with the other worthies of that period. But if, for example, we were born around the year 1500 BC, then, as part of the election of grace, we should have been numbered with the people of Israel and taken our place in the worship of the tabernacle. But in the providence of our God, he has so ordered that our lot should be cast in the 20th century. Consequently, we are in the church as it is revealed in its full New Testament concept. But again, I say this is not the vital thing as to the time or the period in history in which we were born and called to the kingdom. The vital thing is that we have been called, that we are of the election of grace. That is the vital thing. Taken out by God from the nations for himself, a gathered out people. That's what the saints have been right through the ages. This is what the elect are, regardless of the period of history. And the New Testament saints are no more than this. And the Old Testament saints are no less. And in the eternal state for which we're all bound, there upon the very gates of the city is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, the Old Testament saints and the New. And they're all there. And remember this, beloved. Having said that the New Testament saints are no less than the Old, and the Old Testament saints are no more, remember this, that with the advent of the New Covenant, all were baptized into one body. There is no more twain. One new man. Because it was the sovereign order of providence that our lifespan should be in the post-Pentecost period of human history, then we are in the New Testament church, or the church in its fullest sense. That is, in our period of history, we have the full revelation of truth. Whereas in earlier periods, it was different. Members of God's kingdom then had but types and shadows. They were bound by the ceremonial law with its rigid observance. But now in the full New Testament church, with the Holy Spirit having been sent down, those words as found in the second epistle of Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 are so meaningful. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it's vastly different to being under the ceremonial law. There is liberty, not license, but there is a wondrous liberty. And in this, we are highly favored. That in the ordering of divine providence, we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, to go back for a moment in order to make one further important point. At whatever period of human history one may have been called, that person has to be obedient to the commands and to the will of God under whatever divine administrative system that person would find themselves. Now, we have previously seen in other studies, that the law has had its place from the very beginning, right back to Eden. The law had its place, written upon the heart of Adam. Abel was obedient. Abel also knew the absolute necessity of sacrifice and of bloodshedding, the truth of salvation by blood. The patriarchs too, they all had a deep appreciation of the altar. And within their families, they observed it. Much fuller revelation was given to Israel. The solemn ceremonies of the tabernacle, of which we've been seeing in Lord's Day evenings, with all the rigid observance of that elaborate system. But all was so profoundly significant, and it all demanded their compliance. Why? Because of any virtue in the actual ritual? No. But in that which is signified, the new covenant. But because of its divine significance, there must be rigid observance and compliance. Now, much fuller revelation still has been given to us in our day, as we saw from those verses which I quoted from Hebrews 1. God has spoken unto us in all his fullness through the eternal word, the living word sent down from heaven. He has told us all things. And so we have much fuller revelation. Indeed, we have the full knowledge, beloved, of New Testament truth. And that New Testament truth incorporates all the basic principles of the Old Testament, with the exception, of course, of the ceremonial and judicial law, which now has passed away, because those types have now come to fruition in the great antitype. And so, having now this sure word of prophecy or of instruction, which is our mandate for this period of human history, we are to be obedient. What did we sing just now? It is to thee we owe allegiance. We have been called, beloved, to the kingdom at this point in time. And we have been constituted ambassadors. As such, we are to maintain the king's interests and to administer his truth according to the pattern which is laid down for us for this age. And this is what will be before us in coming days in great detail, as we get down to the practice and to the workings of a local church. But before we get into those details, which will not be for a little while, be a week or two, I want us to just call to mind a few of the numerous aspects of relationships between Christ and his church. Now, Scripture tells us that he is both its founder and its foundation. Scripture also tells us that he is its savior and he is its owner. He is its lover. He is also its beloved. He is its righteousness and its holiness, its head and its king. Because the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God. I say again, the kingdom is all important. But it is the question of head that I want to press home again this evening. In our study of spiritual union, which that brother referred to in a letter which I read to you in the prayer meeting, it's a study which we were engaged in many years ago now. But in that study of spiritual union, and also of the atonement for that matter, we dwelt much upon federal headship. You see, we are legally represented by a head, both by nature and spiritually. That is the meaning of federal headship. Well, in Adam, the federal head of the human race, our natural federal head, in Adam, all die because of his sin, because of what he was, we are, by nature. And in Adam, all die. In Christ, the spiritual head, all are made alive. That's not universal salvation, as I've pointed out many times, but all the elect. He is the head of the elect. You see, this is the legality of him becoming a surety for us. What he did on behalf of us. Our debts were transferred to him. And surety and debtor are one in law. But he is also head in another way with regard to his church. And this is the aspect which I want to bring before you more particularly. He is head in another way with regard to the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the husband is the ruling head in the home. And this is the analogy. This is why marriage is indissoluble. We're not touching on that this evening. But the husband is the ruling head in the home. And Christ is the ruling head in the church. That's a principle which must never be departed from. Christ is the ruling head. He is supreme in the church. He is the one and only authority. He rules. And kingship is implied again there, as well as headship, of course. He rules. The Puritans taught kingship in the church. Now, dispensationalists do not. They will not have it, as I pointed out many times. They cannot have it due to the fact that they have separated the kingdom from the church. They make two separate bodies. Christ is the king of the kingdom, but he is the head of the church. Well, that's a nonsense, as we've seen. We teach Christ as being the head of the church, and he is also king of saints. Let me bring to you a verse in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It doesn't say that we've been translated into the church. And this is written to a church, remember. It is the church which is in view. And what is more, this is a prison epistle. And dispensationalists who are consistent, wholly consistent, they will tell you that it is only the prison epistles which apply to the church. But I've never heard them explain the 13th verse of 1 Colossians. Because there the churches and the saints are reckoned to be in the kingdom of God. So, not only comes from an epistle, but it comes from a prison epistle, which is purely church. We are in the church, but the church being of his kingdom, we are under his rule. And he governs us, and he governs through the word, by his spirit. Because it is the kingdom of God which is within us, I say. Therefore he reigns. And the details of all this we shall see at a later date. But more than this, for Christ is not only head of the church. Let me bring to you a couple of verses from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. That is, under the feet of Christ. God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So both as federal head and as ruling head, he is head over all things to the church. Head over all things. Principalities, powers, rulers, thrones, dominions, you name it. He's head, the ruling head over all things to the church. Now, as head over all things, he is supreme because he's a kingly head. As we saw last Lord's Day evening, our high priest is a king priest. He wears royal apparel. As head over all things, he is supreme, he is sovereign, and he has this limitless, almighty, omnipotent power, and it is all geared to the church. All geared to the church. Now this, I believe, was equally true even to the Old Testament saints. Was it not demonstrated at the flood? All the power of God was geared to 8 souls and to their preservation. Eternal power, I say, was geared to them. God destroyed the whole world. His eye was not upon them, only in judgment. His eye was upon 8 souls. Take the Red Sea. God's eye was only upon the Egyptians in judgment. All the power of God was concentrated in holding back those waters that his people might go through and be delivered. It's all to the church. But to us today, this is openly declared. They never had Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 to consult. They only had a very small amount of revelation. But we have it. We have the full revelation. God has said that he's put all things under the feet of Christ, and all power is in his hands, and it's all geared to the church. We have this assurance that he is in a position not only to build his church, but also to protect his church from all the onslaughts of the adversary. And never let us forget the two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness is as present in the world as the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of darkness never ceases to be at war with the kingdom of God. But he is head over all things to the church. Therefore, says our glorious head, who is the King eternal, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Satan cannot even stir without his permission. Yes, and the wrath of the church's enemies, right down through human history, has only contributed to the church's triumph. And the great head will see to it that all the machinery of hell and of the pit against the church, it will only redound to his glory, the great head. Oh, the church is militant. The church is a militant body. She was divinely constituted as such from the very beginning. And this is something which the people of God seem to lose sight of. The people of God were divinely constituted as being militant from the beginning. Go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Here we see the kingdom of darkness coming into focus. In Genesis 3 verse 15, Almighty God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What did we read? Almighty God speaking, he says, I will put enmity between you. I will put enmity between you, says the Almighty. And I say again, the principles run right through this book. However much some people might like to carve it up, the principles run right through from Genesis to Revelation. God said, I will put enmity, I'll put it there. And so by divine fiat and by a sovereign decree, the church and the world were not only separated from each other, but they were set in opposition to one another from the very beginning. And I say it is high time that the church be reminded of her basic essence. She should give abundant evidence to the fact that although she is in the world, she is not of it. God has put enmity between the two, and yet the church is trying to fall in love with the world. God has put an enmity there. It is her militancy which demonstrates her sharp contrast between the children of God and the children of the evil one, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And I tell you this, if that is not in evidence, then there is something wrong. Martin Luther said this, a truly militant church stands opposed to the world and to evil. And when a church ceases to be militant, it ceases to be a church of Jesus Christ. I suggest if Martin Luther was on the scene today, he'd have a job to find a church. He repeated, a truly militant church stands opposed to the world and to evil. And when a church ceases to be militant, it ceases to be a church of Jesus Christ. The late Dr. Kuyper, who was president of Calvin College in the United States of America in the 1930s, he says this, the church's militancy is proof of its holiness. As the light of the world, it cannot but strive against the darkness of sin. As custodian of the truth of God, it must strive against those who teach error. Its militancy is proof of its holiness, says Kuyper. As the light of the world, it must strive against the darkness. And as the custodian of truth, it must strive against those who teach error. But alas, we live in a day of theological pacifism. Instead of withstanding error, most churches and assemblies tolerate it, to say the least. That doctrinal error or omission is sin occurs to very few today, but it is. Doctrinal error or the omission of doctrine is sin. But this occurs to very few elders and ministers today, I can assure you. And those who do seek to oppose, they're soon labeled as disturbers of the peace of Zion. Now, as we close this evening, let us take with us, beloved, that word of God through Paul to Timothy. And he says this, thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then with Luther, if we're relying upon that grace, we're strong in that grace which is in Christ. With Luther, we shall be able to say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. The Lord bless His word to the strengthening of our hearts. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 718. 718. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward Christians, onward go. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. 718. Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless unto us Thy sacred word. May it be greatly to our strengthening. We pray, our God, in these evil days in which we live, that we might be marked as a people who, having done all, still stand. Grant unto us that courage which alone can come from Thyself, that grace of which we have been speaking and strength which comes from the sanctuary might be ministered to us in abundant measure. Bless us as we separate. May Thine eye and hand be upon us. We think of those that usually gather with us on a Thursday. They're absent this evening. Thou knowest the reasons. We pray that Thou wilt bless them wherever they are. Now we ascribe unto Thee, O Lord, the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. and thou art exalted as head above all. All glory be to thy great and holy name. Amen.